Want to welcome everybody to our Sunday morning worship service. Good to see everybody this morning. If I could get everybody to stand, and we'll stand together and sing our first song this morning. Let's worship God. We'll sing our first song, then we'll have our opening prayer. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemy. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity to be here this morning. We're so thankful for all of your blessings. Father, when we reflect on that, it puts us in a worshipful state of mind. And Father, we pray that as we offer up our worship this morning, that our worship will be from the heart and will reflect the gratitude that we have for you and your love for us and for your Son that you sent to be our sacrifice, the sacrifice that would take away our sins. And we're so eternally grateful for that. Father, be with us as we worship this morning. Thank you for all your blessings, and we pray for your blessings upon this congregation. But Father, we also are mindful of the things that are going on in the world around us. Father, for conflicts across the world, and especially for what's going on in the Ukraine right now, we pray for your blessings there. And pray that you will provide strength and wisdom where it is needed. Father, be with each of us in our daily lives and give us strength and wisdom and guidance as well. Again, we pray that you'll be with us. And Father, we pray that we will be with you as we worship you this morning. And all these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand for one more song and then we'll... Okay. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, from the heavens praise his name. Praise Jehovah in the highest, all his angels praise proclaim. All his hosts together praise him, sun and moon and stars on high. Praise him, O ye heaven of heavens, and ye floods above the sky. Let them praises give Jehovah, for his name alone is high, and his glory is exalted. And his glory is exalted, and his glory is exalted far above the earth and sky. Let them praises give Jehovah, they were made at his command. Them forever he established, his decree shall ever stand. From the earth, O praise Jehovah, all ye floods, ye dragons all, fire and hail and snow and vapors, stormy winds that hear him call. Let them praises give Jehovah, for his name alone is high, and his
And his glory is exalted far above the earth and sky. All ye fruitful trees and cedars, all ye hills and mountains high, creeping things and beasts and cattle, birds that in the heavens fly, kings of earth and all ye people, princes, great earth, judges all. Praise his name, young men and maidens, aged men and children small.
Let them praises give Jehovah,
for his name alone is high.
And his glory is exalted.
Far above the earth and sky.
Okay, be seated, please. We'll sing a couple of songs about Jesus as we start focusing in the direction of our communion service.
Worthy, you are worthy, King of kings, Lord of lords, you are worthy. Worthy, you are worthy, King of kings, Lord of lords, I worship you. Holy, you are holy, King of kings, Lord of lords, you are holy. Holy, you are holy, King of kings, Lord of lords, I worship you. Jesus, you are Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, you are Jesus. Jesus, you are Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, I worship you. The things that I love and hold dear to my heart are just borrowed, they're not mine at all. Jesus, only let me use them to brighten my life. So remind me, dear Lord. Roll back the curtain of memory now and then. Show me where you brought me from and where I could
that have been. Remember, I'm human, and humans forget. So remind me, dear Lord. Nothing good have I done to deserve God's own Son. I'm not worthy of the scars in His hand. Yet He chose the road to Calvary to die in my stead. Why He loved me, I can't understand. Roll back the curtain of memory now and then. Show me where You brought me from and where I could have been. Remember, I'm human, and humans forget. So remind me, dear Lord.
Well, I'm coming now to the communion part of our services, and I'd like to read for you from Luke chapter 22, verses 19. And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." What does it mean to remember? Well, our definition of remember is to have or keep an image or idea in your mind of something or someone from the past. So what should we remember about Jesus? What things has He done for us? Well, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days He ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, He was hungry. So He was tempted first for us, each and every one of us. And Satan certainly offered a number of tempting things for Him. What else did He do? Well, Mark chapter 15, verses 15 tells us, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged Him to be crucified." So He was falsely judged. He was mocked. He was scourged, which is beaten to an inch of His life for each and every one of us. He suffered these for each and every one of us. What else did He do? Well, Luke chapter 23, verses 33 tells us, "And when they had come to a place called Calvary, there they crucified Him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." So they crucified Him. And to be crucified is probably one of the worst ways you can possibly die. And from a physician's standpoint, having seen the medical aspects of the crucifixion, there's probably not many inventive ways that mankind has been able to put somebody to death as through crucifixion. Well, what else did Jesus do for us? And probably the most important, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." He took our guilt and our sins upon Himself so that each and every one of us could have a possibility of being in heaven one day with Him. So if you would, hopefully everyone has been able to pick up a cup and bread. If not, raise your hand and we'll have someone bring one to you. And if you would, bow with me while we ask blessing for the bread. Oh Lord God, we are so thankful that You sent Jesus to this earth for the remission of our sins so that we may one day have a home with You. Help us, Lord, to remember what Jesus did for us, not only at this time, but each and every day, and for us to be thankful for all the things that he did. We pray, Lord, that we partake of this bread, which represents your Son's body, that we may do so in a manner pleasing to you. In Jesus' most holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Likewise, if you bow with me for the blessing of the cup. Again, Lord, we come to you and are thankful for this fruit of the vine, which represents your blood that was shed on the cross for the remission of our sins. We pray, Lord, that we examine ourselves and again partake of this in a manner pleasing to thee as we keep our eyes on the cross. In Jesus' most holy and precious name we pray. Amen. We now come to the end of the communion, and as a matter of convenience, we have that opportunity to lay by and store. Certainly, we live in a very turmoil, tumultuous world today. There's many things that are going across this land as well as across the country at this time, but we are richly blessed in many things that God gives us each and every day. And now we have the opportunity to give back to him what he has given so richly to us. There's plate as you come in, and also I understand that we can also give online if we choose to do so as well. If you would, bow with me. Lord, we're so thankful for all the many things you give to us each and every day. We are thankful, Lord, for the blessings, our clothing, our shelters that you give us, as well as the food that we eat. And we realize, Lord, that these all come from you. We pray, Lord, that this that we give back to you be used in a judicious manner that is pleasing to you, and that we may use it for not only here within this in the valley, but also around the world. Be with us, guide us, and direct us, and take care of us in everything that we may say or do. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Okay, kids, I think you all know this. Time for the kids to go off to class. I think I missed my cue earlier to put in a couple of plugs. So Wednesday night, ladies' Bible class here at the building. Somebody tell me what time. 7:30? 6:30. Okay, 6:30 for a ladies' class. And what a great opportunity. And to take it a step further, I almost said a step better, but a step further, now we have a men's Bible class on Monday night as well at 6:30 also on Monday night here at the building. So if you haven't been participating in that, certainly want to encourage you to do that. What a wonderful opportunity. And so at any rate, put those plugs in now rather than. Okay, let's stand and sing one more song, and then Steve will bring us our lesson. Make sure Steve was here. Yeah. Okay. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in your presence. Surround us, Lord. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Surround us.
around us, O Lord. We need to be in your presence. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in your presence. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, Lord.
Is anything on? There I am. I am all on now. Okay. Okay, so everything I just said there is secret from anyone who tries to listen to me a week or so from now. I'm sorry, you missed it. Okay. As I've said, and I want to keep emphasizing it, it's more important to believe the fact of the crucifixion and the fact of the resurrection than to necessarily be able to explain it or understand all of the ways in which the cross saves us. But that doesn't mean that it's not important to think about it. I think sometimes, you know, we confuse the fact that a simple faith is okay, and we confuse that by saying that a simple faith is all the further we need to go. So a simple faith will save us, but we want to keep growing in that. And one of the things that we do in that regard is we're thinking about how does the cross save us? Remember all those analogies. We've got the golf clubs with us. We don't use our putter to drive. We don't use our driver to putt. We've got all of these clubs in there. That's like the different ways of thinking about the atonement. We've got more than one instrument in the orchestra. We've got white light coming down from the sun, but when we put a prism, it divides into a rainbow. And so we're looking at each one of those colors. All of these things. I'm not trying to say we need to choose one. They've all got strengths. And in my opinion, none of them are complete. I think you'll see that about this one today. Sometimes new views come from new perspectives. And that doesn't mean that they are wrong. It doesn't mean that they're like a bad innovation or something like that. It just means that perhaps now we're seeing something that always was there. Culture sometimes will press questions on us that we weren't asking before. That doesn't mean that the answer to the question culture has raised is necessarily wrong. It might just be that it's taken us to a position to look at something differently. Or it's bringing us to the point of asking a question that we hadn't asked before. Today I want to look at something that's called moral exemplar or moral demonstration. And this was really brought out by a fellow named Peter Abelard. And it is not in many ways like a complete theory of atonement, but in other ways it is. But the truth of the matter is, the reason why I name him is because 1,000 years after this, he kind of set it forward in a way that no one else had really set it forward that completely. this view of moral exemplar. It doesn't mean he invented something. It means that he looked at it in a way and he said, hey, look, there's something here, and I'm also reacting to some things that I've heard. And so he's very much reacting to this idea of the innocent sort of third party dying for us. Peter Abelard himself, by the way, he's an interesting guy. He's a famous philosopher in his own right. And if people out in the world know him, they probably know him because he was famous for a steamy love affair with this woman named Heloise. And they exchanged letters back and forth. And the letters of Abelard and Heloise, you'll find that in like the Penguin selection of great classics and things like that. So, you know, he was known as a great lover. Now, the trouble was, is that Peter and Heloise were not married to each other, and they had already begun their torrid love affair. Heloise's uncle was supposed to take care of her. Heloise's uncle found out about what was happening. He enacted a horrible revenge on Abelard, which you can look up yourself if you want. And as a result of all of that, they each, Abelard and Heloise, went to live monastic lives. So Abelard becomes a monk, Heloise becomes a nun, but they continue writing to each other. And we've got those letters. Some of that is just, like I say, just steamy love affair. And some of it is he's talking about this idea of the moral exemplar, of the moral demonstration of what the cross has done for us. What's he reacting to? He's reacting to a lot of what we've talked about before about penal substitution especially. This is what he says. How cruel and wicked it seems that anyone should demand the blood of an innocent person as the price for anything, or that should in any way please him that an innocent man should be slain, still less that God should consider the death of his son so agreeable that by it he should be reconciled to the whole world. Now, when I read a quote like that, I am reminded of Paul's statement that the cross is an offense. I think sometimes we have become so accepting of the cross and we don't really think about what was happening at the cross, and so we've never really experienced the cross as an offense. You may have already experienced that in the last few weeks. When we start to think about how does the cross save us, when we start to think about what was it that God was actually doing there, you may have had some ideas crop up in your head and you may have tried to squash them really quick. But you may have had some ideas crop up into your head, much like Abelard. You might have thought to yourself, how could this be right? How could it possibly be that the only way that God could save human beings is by having Jesus become a human and then killing him on a cross like that? And I would say to you that if you've had any kind of thoughts like that, that's not wrong and that's not necessarily bad. Because the cross is an offense. And if my understanding of the cross has never made me find the story to be a bit squeamish, if my understanding of the cross is something that has never made me say there's something that just doesn't quite seem right here, something that I'm having trouble with the analogies for it, then I don't know if we've really experienced the cross as an offense. Abelard definitely experiences it as an offense. He's absolutely struggling with it. I don't agree with everything he's got to say, but you know, he is dead on for seeing that the cross is scandalous. Now, because of this, he still has a faith in God, though. So he's saying, what do I do? And there actually comes a place in his writings where he says, here's the solution. That's flat out the phrase that he uses. Here's the solution. And in that, he says a couple of things like this. To us, it seems that we are justified, nonetheless, in the blood of Christ and reconciled to God in this, that by his extraordinary grace exhibited to us, in that his son assumed our nature, and by teaching us in word and example, persevered until death, he draws us closer to himself through love. Okay, we'll explain that more, but just here's some more Abelard about this. As a result of the cross, our hearts should be set on fire by such a gift of divine grace, and true love should not hold back from suffering anything for his sake. Therefore, our redemption through the suffering of Christ is that deeper love within us, which not only frees us from slavery to sin, but also secures for us the true liberty of the children of God, in order that we might do all things out of love rather than out of fear. Love for him who has shown us such grace that no greater grace can be found. Okay, so what's Abelard saying? He's saying that what the cross is all about is love. And the objection that he has to all the theories that people were talking about before is he says, you're always talking about wrath. You're always talking about anger. And he, in my opinion, he kind of swings to another extreme and he completely leaves that out. But he's saying there's more to it than that. He says, even in Scripture, we see that it's not just that. It's not just that God was mad and that the cross was necessary to kind of change the mind of God. In a way, you can think of it this way. Who does the cross affect? And there's three big answers for who the cross affects. I might argue four, but I'll go with three right now. The first one is we could say that the cross affects God. And there are atonement theories that say that. In other words, God was angry, and this is how God got his anger out. The cross affects God. Sin demanded a punishment, and this is the way that sin was punished. So that's who is primarily the recipient, or the object of the cross is God himself. Then other theories would say, no, the object of the cross, the one who's being acted upon, is Satan, because Satan does his best to defeat God in this, and he is defeated in his attempt. And from that, he learns, and not just learns, but he is truly like put on a leash, to use the language of Revelation, and eventually will even just be completely vanquished. But he doesn't have the freedom that he had before. He doesn't get to do the things that he did before because of the cross. A third way of looking at it, and this is really what Abelard is looking at, is no, what the cross is primarily acting upon is humans. The cross is acting upon people to move us to recognize the great love of God, for God so loved the world, John 3:16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but he gave his son, okay? He gave his son. So the giving of his son is evidence of the love of God. And he was concerned that all the time we're talking about the cross, we keep talking about anger, we keep talking about punishment and debts, and we don't talk about the love of God. That the cross is a demonstration of the love of God. Okay, you look at the text that I read to you earlier, for example. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you. That's the part that he's seeing and he's emphasizing that maybe hadn't been emphasized before. And that is that the cross calls me to a certain kind of life. The cross calls me to be a different person than I was before. It is the cross of Christ that is the exemplar. Look at the rest of what Peter says. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. So when we say, what would Jesus do? The first and primary answer is, he dies on a cross. So what does that mean for me? What does that mean for me that the example, the one I follow, is somebody who died on the cross? He left me an example that I should follow him, even though he didn't commit any sin. They hurled insults at him and he didn't retaliate. Maybe that says something about how I ought to act in my life. That might be something that he's calling me to imitate. When he suffered, he didn't make threats. He had the power, but he didn't use it. He didn't retaliate. Instead, what does he do? He entrusted himself to God. He says, God, into your hands I commit my spirit. He entrusted himself to God, and he bore our sins so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. So you can see how he looks at Peter, and he says, Peter's agreeing with what I'm saying, that what the cross does is it calls us to a certain life, and it calls us of, instead of living for sin, living for righteousness. Not just that I'm accredited with that status in sort of a forensic way, in sort of a legal way, but that I'm called to that status in an ethical way. Okay? So it's not just that God calls me righteous, but it's also that he calls me now to live as a righteous life. I think we can say to Abelard, well, I see your point. Okay, 1 John 2 and verse 6 says, whoever says, I abide in him, talking about Jesus, ought to walk just as he walked. Okay, so it's one thing to say I'm a Christian. It's another thing to actually imitate Jesus. And when we talk about imitating Jesus, we need to have more examples from the life of Jesus other than that he got angry in the temple and he overturned the tables and he kicked the people out. I don't know about you, but sometimes we kind of cherry pick our stories about Jesus. And growing up, that was the one I always heard about, the humanity of Christ. He got mad, just like me. He flew off the handle, just like I do all the time. And so, and it was kind of a justification, quite honestly. There wasn't a whole lot of centering about Jesus died on the cross. And when all of that bad stuff was happening to him, he didn't fly off the handle. And he didn't defend himself. And he didn't call down the power that he could have called down. He didn't do any of the retaliatory things that the anger of human beings would typically do. And that's what we're called to imitate. If we're going to pick a story out of Jesus' life to imitate, we'd pick the cross. Jesus says it himself in Matthew 16. If anybody follows him, let him pick up his cross. Yeah, he substituted himself for us. But in substituting himself for us, he lays down a new way for us to live, and it is the way of the cross. Romans chapter 5 is another place we can look at, verses 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the demonstration of Christ's love, the demonstration of God's love. The cross is a demonstration of that love. And then in 1 John 4, I want to read a few verses from 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11 and then skip down to verses 18 through 19. But look at how John words this particular issue. I got to get my little numbers are hard for me to see sometimes. Okay, do it this way. Okay, here we are. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Then skipping down to verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Oftentimes, we sort of insert an object in there which is not in the original language. We say we love him because he first loved us. That's not there. The verse literally says what I just read to you. We love because he first loved us. Christ's love for us enables me to love everyone the way that I should, not just God, but my human beings as well, my fellow Christians. That's what the first part of that verse is saying, or the chapter is saying, right? If you see this sort of thing, then we also ought to love one another. If we see the way that God loved us, then we also ought to love one another. He demonstrated this to us. And John might say in this particular place, when we look at the cross, don't just focus upon the fact that we should have a healthy fear of God, as some might put it. Don't just focus upon fear, but focus upon love. In fact, perfect love casts out fear. That's one of those sort of nuggets that comes in Scripture where you're going, I kind of think that might mean a lot more than I've completely captured. That might mean even more than what it means just in that particular context. It comes out with this perfect love cast out fear. If I have perfect love, where does fear go? If I have perfect love, then I'm not fearful anymore. And yet my relationship to God, a lot of times in the past especially, has been defined by fear. I got to do these things so that God won't throw me into hell. I got to do these things so that God won't be mad at me. And if something bad happens to me, my first reaction to that is God must be punishing me. Instead of saying, well, maybe I live in a fallen world and there's fallen people in it, and a lot of bad things happen to me, and the one thing I know is that God loves me. That's the thing I can count on. Not that all this stuff that happens to me is somehow God giving me a backhand, but that God is the one that's actually bringing me through this thing. Perfect love casts out fear. So the response to the cross, in fact, what we used to call good gospel preaching, was exactly designed to instill fear. That's exactly its design. You could smell the sulfur in some of those sermons. You could feel the heat. And it was designed to get you to move to the front, to that sinner's bench, and to make the confession and to be baptized. And when we would get the people in, and they would sometimes come in, that would kind of emphasize God as a loving God, there was always this kind of fear that maybe that's too soft. Maybe that's not really going to get people to live the way they ought to live. If we emphasize the love of God, and if we lose God as a judge, then what's going to happen to us? And the truth of the matter is, Abelard is seeing something in Scripture which really is there. And that is that the love of God doesn't only save us, but it also leads us and forms us. So I'm not just saved by the fact that God loved me and died on the cross. I become a different person because of that. I become a different person as I worship a God who is a God of love. Now, if you do comparative world religions sort of thing, you're going to find out that that's actually a pretty different idea. It's kind of different to view God as a God of love and to not have to approach him with fear. And to even look at the cross as something that rather than raise our fear level, should lower our fear level. That we begin to realize that's how much God wants to save you. That's how hard he wants to be on your side. It's not something that we should look at that makes me all the more terrified. It's something that we should look at that says, I realize that this is actually how God saves me and how he's trying to affect me. Okay, I want to look at one last passage. Now, don't start pulling out your clocks just because I said one last one. But I do want to look at one last passage that kind of brings out this idea once again that the cross is something that is an exemplar for us. The cross doesn't change the way that God views us. The cross demonstrates how God views us. It doesn't change whether or not he loves us. It demonstrates that he loves us. This is Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this gets a little hard to follow. Paul does this. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll try to do this with voice inflection so you kind of get it. Sorry. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Okay, we lost a little bit in translation there, and we certainly lost something in sentence diagramming. I get that. Paul sometimes just completely blows away punctuation. And he kind of does it here. He's talking about the cross of Christ, and then with the context of what's happening in Galatians, he kind of does the big parenthesis. He does this big parenthesis about what I'm really concerned about is the cross of Christ. I'm not concerned about circumcision or uncircumcision. It's the cross of Christ which has brought me to where I need to be. Through it I have died to the world. I've been crucified to the world. Now let me pick up what I'm saying. Peace and mercy to all those who follow this rule. Canon. C-A-N-O-N. When we use the word canon, we oftentimes are talking about the books of the Bible. What are the books that are accepted as the Bible? That is canon. I agree. But what does canon mean? Why do we call it canon? Canon means it's the guide. It's the standard. It's the rule. The canon of Scripture means that we measure our lives against canon. In fact, if you want a really good way to think about canon, you think of a ruler. I'm talking about 12 inches. Okay, so I put that ruler down, and if it's shorter than that, then it's less than 12 inches, and if it's longer than that, then it's more than 12 inches. That's the rule. That's the standard. Okay, so what Paul is saying here, well before, you know, many people think Galatians is one of the first books written in the New Testament. I'm one of those. I think it may be second only to James. So when he's talking about the canon, he's not talking about what we think of as the canon of the New Testament letters because they haven't even been written yet. What he's talking about is the cross of Christ. What is it that you measure your life against? What is it that determines your conduct? It's the cross of Christ. And when you read the entire letter of Galatians and you come up to this point, it's sort of like the clouds part and just the sun starts shining in. Because throughout this whole letter, we've seen Paul be angry. We've seen him be confrontational. We've seen him be upset with even the Apostle Peter. We've seen him be upset with the teachers who are coming up and say, you also have to be circumcised. And now he says, what the real standard is the cross of Christ. And once we get that, this argument about circumcision and uncircumcision, it just kind of goes away. That's not really the point. Instead, we live this way, and now what comes as a result of that? Peace and mercy. Okay, does the cross lead us to be peaceful and merciful? I think it does if we also have a way, if we have a club in our golf bag that is being provided here, being taught to us by Abelard. That part of what I need to think of when I think about the cross is the tremendous love of God that is demonstrated in that. If I don't have that in my golf club, then I think what happens is my only story about the cross is God's anger. And the only way I can present it to somebody else is to make them afraid. And the only way I can speak about how it accomplishes are things about like justice. And those things are real. Those are in the golf club. But if I don't have this other one, then I'm not also saying, but realize how the love of God is demonstrated there. Look at how Jesus lives. Hey, new community of faith, Galatian Christians. Hey, new community of faith. You're wanting to know how to live. That's why you contacted me. You're wanting to know what the rules are. You know, we don't know the rules. We don't know, do we have to become a Jewish person to become a Christian? Do we have to be circumcised to become a Christian? What are the rules here? And the answer is the rule is the cross. So you look at the cross. I literally suggest for people when they say, well, how in the world do I do that? I think this is a very sort of like basic level at which to take this. And that is to perhaps consider looking at the characters around the cross and say, which one am I like? You know, when I think about the cross, I think about, you know, the ruling Jews, the Sanhedrin and places like that. They're the accusers. They're the spiritual experts. But if they hadn't done what they'd done, Jesus wouldn't have died. It took religious people to get Jesus executed. So is that me? You know, am I that hard-hearted religionist? Or I think about the ruling Gentiles like Herod and Pilate, who are just doing the expedient thing. Realize and remember, they know Jesus doesn't deserve this. They understand that Jesus is innocent, but to stand up for him in the face of all of what was happening out there in the street took a courage that they did not possess. So maybe I'm not out there plotting somebody's fall, but maybe I see things that aren't right and I just don't say anything. Maybe there's things going on that ought to be addressed, but I just don't address them. Or maybe I'm like the disciples. Around the cross, the disciples, well, frankly, they're not there. I can't look for the disciples around the cross because they're frightened and they've already fled. Is that me? Am I that frightful person? I can't really engage in anything because I'm just too scared. What do you think about the Palm Sunday crowd? The ones that were with Jesus when he comes into Jerusalem. Frankly, when it comes to the cross, they're just unaware. They're in bed. What's happening to Jesus is happening at night and in the early morning. They don't know what's going on. They're just completely unaware. Is that where I am? Soldiers. Somebody else is responsible for my bad behavior. It's easy to point the finger at the Nazis and say like, yeah, well, you should have known. You shouldn't have obeyed those orders. None of you at Auschwitz should have obeyed those orders. Yeah. Have you ever worked in an American corporation in middle management? Because you'll be called to do a lot of things that you might not necessarily want to do. And you'll be tempted to say, well, that's what my boss told me to do. And you'll be tempted to do in your job the same thing that these soldiers do when they obeyed the orders to execute Jesus. And they didn't exercise personal choice. They didn't think about this as themselves an ethical issue. They saw themselves as simply as a cog in the machine. And so I really want to think about this when I'm involved in a bureaucracy. I want to think about this when I'm involved in some other system. When I'm involved in the judicial system, for example, I want to think about, is this calling me to do something that is unchristian, and yet I allow it to happen because I say, well, it's not my place to fix it, right? I'm just a soldier. It's not for me to tell Pilate what to do. It's not for me to tell Herod what to do. I just do what I'm told. There's an awful lot of evil that is done, that is perpetrated, that is actually carried out by people who didn't make the personal decision to do it. Now, if I'm living by the cross as my standard, does that speak into that situation? Does the cross as my standard speak into what I am called to do whenever somebody else is telling me what to do. I think it does. Or I can think about the brigands, the guys who are hanging on the cross with Jesus. Yeah, they're suffering, but it's because of their own hand. You know, it's because of their own hand. It's his choice. The one that we call the faithful one, the one who obeys Jesus, he says, hey, you shouldn't be picking on him, dude, because he hasn't done anything wrong. We, on the other hand, we're up here because of what we have done. It's so easy sometimes to get myself in a mess in life and then to sort of shake my fist at heaven and say, God, what have you done to me? When what I'm doing is I'm experiencing all the consequences of my own choices. It's not that God did it to me. I did this to me. I'm here on this cross because of what I did. I'm not on this cross because God put me here. I'm on this cross because of what I did. But can I see that? And can I, as I think about the cross, as I think about all those things that are going on at the cross, can I recognize that the one in the middle is the one who's going to save me, but that's not the cross that I'm on. The cross that I'm on is the cross of I deserve it. And I'm thinking about how it is that things can be different, and the one way to respond to that is to just mock God and to question him and to reject his death there. And the other way to think about it is to say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So I'm there. Which side am I on? But especially, obviously, especially, I saved the best for last. Because if we're thinking about the cross of Christ as our standard, our canon, as Paul says, if we think about the cross as our standard, then we really have to think about Jesus. What is it that Jesus is doing at the cross? He's dying for other people. He's loving enemies before they love him. He's given his life for people who could never take care of that himself. He's substituting himself for them, taking upon himself the condemnation that they deserve, demonstrating his love in such an open way. Look at Jesus, forgiving. How much do you need to forgive? How many people have done wrong things to you? Yeah, probably a lot. If you don't have a lot, you might be in the other category. Not very many, but the ones that have done it have really done it bad. If the cross of Christ is my standard, I'm called to forgive. I try to figure a way that I don't become bitter and demand that they pay the last penny. Loving. Jesus is loving. He's loving to all the people around there. You know, in the midst of our anger, a lot of times we're not very loving. And a lot of times when we're really suffering, we're not loving because we don't have the energy for it. And so the cross of Christ, I look at it, and while there's a point where I say, I can never reach that, it still is my goal. That's my canon. That's my rule. That's what I want to live up to. That's the exemplar. Suffering. But when he suffers, he continues to glorify God. Yes, the cross is our standard. Jesus on the cross is our standard. Let me just summarize now with what I like about this theory and what gives me some concern. Okay, so first of all, what I like about it is that the emphasis upon the love of God is awesome. It's very easy for us as we're doing our discussions about atonement to focus upon the fact that God has to deal with the problem of sin. And as true as that is, I've still got that in my golf bag, but we still also have to have that other club that says, and he loves us. He so loved the world, not he is so irritated and angry at the world. He so loved the world that he gave his son. Okay? So I love that emphasis upon love. I really like that it emphasizes that the cross becomes our true standard. That's the thing I should answer with before I answer with any sort of legality or technical argument or that kind of thing. But instead I say, in the midst of all of this big discussion that we've had as to whether or not you can do this or whether you can't do that, let's remember what Jesus does when he's on the cross. And let's figure out whether this argument or discussion we're having rises to the level of importance that the cross does. I think sometimes, you know, the fact that we haven't thought that much about the cross and we haven't talked about it week after week after week sometimes enables us to continue to believe that the big issue that we got to face nowadays is whether you clap during a song or whether you can use an instrument or fill it in. And we're treating those issues as if they're as weighty as the cross of Christ. But if we focus on the cross of Christ as our standard, as our canon, as our rule, this is the thing that shapes us. It doesn't mean that we won't have views on these other issues, but we're going to have perspective. Paul says in Galatians, for example, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. And he says that one page turn after he's just spilled a whole bunch of ink talking about circumcision. So he clearly has a view about circumcision. He clearly has a take. And he clearly thinks it's important. He just thinks it pales in comparison to the cross of Christ. I agree with him. I think so many of the things we argue about as Christians pale in comparison to the weight of understanding the love of God that was demonstrated in the cross. And if I get that, as John, for example, will remind me, I need to conduct myself with you. And that might mean, it might mean that we don't need to have this argument at all. That might mean that. But secondly, it means if we do have to have this argument, I'm going to talk to you like a person that God loves so much that he died for you. I'm going to remember that in our conduct. The conduct of Christians in controversy doesn't often relate, doesn't often reflect the attitude with which Jesus went to the cross. So that's the canon. That's what I'm called to. Now that's my attitude. Now that's my loving response. I like that. Here's a couple of things that I'm a little bit concerned about. One is it doesn't really account for how the cross conquers sin or how it conquers the power of darkness. It has, in fact, been called the subjective atonement theory because subjective means it acts upon me. And so I am the one who is being changed by the cross. I'm being called to a deeper life of love. I'm being called, but it doesn't really have to do. And so consequently, if you're a truly theological liberal, by the way, which doesn't mean people who don't wear ties in the pulpit, theological liberals are people who don't believe, for example, in the inspiration of Scripture. They don't believe that Jesus actually died, and if he did actually die, they don't believe that he resurrected. But they do believe that these are stories that ought to guide our life. So a resurrection sermon in a church which is truly liberal will be something like, live with resurrection power. Never give up. If the world knocks you down, get back up again. And so that's what they see it. They see it as sort of these subjective, it affects you and how you live. And this can go that way. If we're not careful, this can go that way. And I've seen it go that way. Where the real point of the cross isn't whether historically it's true or that Jesus did resurrect. But the real power of the cross is it gives me this great example of love that I ought to go out and reflect that. It can also, and this is kind of the same sort of thing, I suppose, it can kind of appeal to that modern sort of self-improvement theory, where we kind of bring Christianity out so that you will live your best life possible. And I'm not referring to any titles when I say that, but just Christianity kind of helps you be a better person. And so I want to meet other people who are Christian. I've known of a couple younger people, for example, I bet this isn't going to shock you, who they themselves don't really care that much about church. They themselves don't really have that much faith in any sense, but they would like to find someone like that because they know they would make the best mate. Okay, so that's the sort of thing I'm talking about. It can lend to this sort of self-improvement thing. No one is going to object if you become a more loving person. Nobody's going to say, I think you're taking your love too far. Well, they might for something, but that's a whole different thing. But that it can lend itself to that, and I don't want it to. As we hear this, you know, the reason why I'm closing this is if you've sat there and you've kind of said, well, this just sounds to me like it's just something that's supposed to make us better people. And it even gets into like a salvation by works because the effect it has upon me is it makes me a better person and so I live in righteousness. Then you're mishearing and you're pressing the metaphor beyond where it should go. It's simply describing to us how the cross is the rule for our life and it shows us the love of God. The cross can be preached and has been preached as behold the wrath of God. Can you escape it? Probably not. You know, it can be preached that way. But in this particular setting, we're preaching the cross as a demonstration of God's love, which calls us to respond not in fear, but in love, and which calls us then to be loving and gracious with all the people that we come in contact to in life. And I think that's a good perspective. Well, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We're going to sing a song now of invitation. If you want to make any kind of a public response to God, we encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. Counselor, comforter, keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost our way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty, infinite Father, faithful in loving your own, here in our weakness you find us falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.